We look to your word to guide our lives, to guide our thinking, to guide our actions in every single aspect, in every way that we come to you. Lord, we surrender all. We bow before you. We ask for your forgiveness and your cleansing. And Lord, that we can come to you in perfect obedience because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. May we be those, Lord, who are set apart from the world. May it be clearly known and very evident that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Let the works and the fruit that we are known by be very, very ripe and very good fruit, and not rotten fruit or that which is abhorrent to people. I pray, Father, that we would represent you in all that we do. Again, for our families, we lift them up and pray for protection from the enemy. Pray for a devotion to the kingdom of God. Lord, we do lift up the Freeman family, Dace's stepfather's family, and pray, Lord, you bring comfort to them in their time of loss, and that through the passing of Al Freeman, that the gospel would be preached, and that lives would come to know you. And Lord, we also pray that for the Guillen family, that you would be with Dana as her husband passed away several weeks ago, and quite suddenly, and pray for comfort and peace for them as well, and that, again, they would come to serve the Lord as Christ and Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you are already aware, there's a very current trend in evangelical circles and Christian circles, and at times people even want to distance themselves from that evangelical label and just say, well, we're not evangelical, we're just Bible believers, and we don't want to be associated with some kind of group. But among the Christian church, especially here in the United States of America, there's the move to do whatever is necessary to try to draw people in. And in seminaries and in church growth movement seminars, as you see big churches replicated, they're teaching the methods, the methodology, the practices of what would be so-called evangelism, and they're techniques that essentially tend to mirror marketing techniques of the world. The same types of strategies that have been used to build businesses, to successfully advertise, to get your name out there, to present a package that the consumer will find appealing, is now not only happening, but it's become quite the norm. In some of the bigger models, which you've heard about, called the Willow Creek model, out of Willow Creek, Illinois, and Pastor Hybels was his name. It was a certain methodology that came to be known as seeker sensitive, and trying to present and package the gospel in a manner that is not offensive. In other types of movements that we're seeing now, movements such as the emerging church is another movement that's going on now that tries to be all things to all people, seeker-sensitive, emerging church, the purpose-driven churches and things like this. They're all sort of built upon going and finding the demographics of the area that they're going to be ministering in and asking, what is it that people want that would make a church that they would want to belong to? In Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, that is one of the very first things that he did, and one of the things that he recommends to anybody who's going out and starting a church is, bless you, walk the area, take demographic surveys, ask the people, what is it they want that'll make a successful church? Now, to his credit, one of the things that he has done is he's built a church through bringing in non-believers. He's essentially targeted people who were not prior Christians. So that's to his credit, but to what extent... Oh, David. That's okay. To what extent the maturity level of the believers is, it remains to be seen, because the methodology has been such that it's very overly contemporary, cutting what we would deem as cutting edge in its music, in its presentation. A lot of bells and whistles, for lack of a better term. They'll show movie clips from contemporary movies that are not Christian movies. I've heard of movies showing movie clips or services showing movie clips from Star Wars and other such movies, and then building the message around this movie that is anything but godly. And using techniques such as that, and that's just the name of a few of the techniques that are now being promoted in the seminaries as you look, and especially in terms of the youth. So many of the churches are targeting younger and younger audiences. For one reason, one of the reasons that that is because the statistics reveal that 80 to 85% of the people who come to Christ do so before the age of 18, or at least have admitted to making a profession of faith before the age of 18. As I quoted several weeks back, because Javier and I were talking about some 80 to 85% of the kids, however, who make a profession of faith, who end up going to public schools or public universities, renounce their faith, usually by the age of 20 or 22 years old. So whether or not this 80 to 85% is actually getting saved, and they've just been bouncing along in church, and then reach the time when they get inundated and get excited and get appealed to by the world, remains to be seen. And I don't know. What I do know is Scripture tells us to set ourselves apart. Scripture tells us to not conform to the ways of the world, to not do things methodologically the way that the world has done them. And this is the message that Paul is attempting to get across to the church in the letter here. We've had 12 chapters, the first 8 chapters of dealing with a lot of theology, dealing with the sanctification, with justification, with the glorification of the believer. And the first 8 chapters were on that. He kind of went off on a little bit of a tangent and talked about how God was not finished dealing with the nation of Israel. And he did that in pretty much in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then he comes back to chapter 12, and it's like he's getting ready for the home stretch here. He says, having laid all of this as a foundation, now you know what it means to be justified and how the accompanying acts and works need to follow that justification. But that justification is by faith, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ and the substituting and the atoning work that he did upon the cross. Through the sanctification, through the growth, that each day we grow closer, we draw closer to God. Each day as we mature through our knowledge of the Word, through our obedience to the Word, through our prayer life, through our relationships with others, that we become more sanctified. In other words, more set apart, more like Christ. And then the glory talks about the glorification of the believer and what it'll be like as we get up into heaven. And now he comes to what some people refer to as, okay, now we're done with all that heady theological stuff. Now, let's get down to the practical. And I completely 100% disagree with that terminology, with that assessment of how the chapters have gone. Because theology is practical. All theology. Whatever you believe is going to be your theology. Whether your theology is correct or not remains to be seen. If your theology is developed in such a manner that your life is a life of compromise, you have a theology. And how you live it out just is a reflection of how that theology is. If our theology is biblical, if it is solid, if it is based upon the Word, and the natural outpouring of that is going to be love for your Savior, love for people, and a desire to plant the seeds and evangelize out of obedience to what God has called us to do. So all of us have a theology. So to separate theology and doctrine from practical is a gross error. We cannot do that. Theology and practical go hand in hand. So what Paul is doing here then is saying, here's how you now live out that theology. Yes, it's practical, but it's still theology. See, if we believe, well, you know, I don't need to preach the gospel because God has preordained who is going to go to heaven, therefore I don't need to do it. That's a reflection of your theology. If your theology is, well, it depends upon me. If I don't go out and do my job and preach the gospel, they're not going to hear it. They're going to go to hell. That comes out of your theology. If your theology is, I'm going to preach the gospel because God has commanded me to preach the gospel, and I do it because I love Him and I want to see people brought into the kingdom of God, that is an outgrowth of your theology. How you raise your kids is theology. How you home educate your children is theology. How you do your work for the is theology. How you take care of your home is theology. Children, how you play, how you interact with your friends is theology. Because remember, theology is the love, okay, the love of the Word, the love of God. Theos, God, logos, the Word, love of the Word, okay? These are, and how we do our lives on a day-to-day basis is theology. And so Paul starts out, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. He gets into the exhortation phase. Now, doctrine must always precede exhortation, because in doctrine, the saint is shown his position in Christ. The exhortation, the fact that God has lifted it up to a position of holiness, that is a reasonable life. Our doctrine is reasonable. And we are informed of the power of God through the grace, through the Holy Spirit, and through the Word. I beseech you, the word is parakaleo. I beg you, please, please, having addressed all of these issues now, now that I've told you how to, now please, I beg you, he's saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present. When you see therefore, you always, of course, have to ask, what is therefore? There's some think that it might be just the previous passage, this little doxology of the previous three verses. That's the minority of scholars. The majority of them believe that as Paul is, like I say, coming into the home stretch of his letter, he's saying, now because of the works of justification, because of the works of sanctification, because of glorification, because of all these things, therefore, I urge you, I beseech you. Paul is saying, come on, guys. You have the love of Christ. It's not, I urge you to do this so that you'll be close to God. It's because you are close to God, because He has given you all of this, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice by the mercies of God. The mercies of God being all of the things that He has just spent the previous 11 chapters talking about. Could you imagine how long that it would take to sit down and read this letter? Okay, have any of you sat and read this letter cover to cover? Okay, the book of Romans. How long did it take you, Doug? You're a pretty quick reader, though, aren't you? Okay. Was that on tape, though? That guy reads pretty fast. I've heard that tape. He does. So, if we were to sit down and read this, like if I were to read this, just sit and read through at a pace that is a followable pace, it would probably take me, and as I've sat down and read, it takes me a good hour and a half to get through this letter, is pretty much a good projection of what it would take. If you went through it quick like the guy on the tape, and Doug and I have talked about this, and he does a great thing, and I highly recommend this too, by the way, if you're in a position where you can listen and read at the same time, like Doug takes the bus to work, if you can do that, you listen to the scripture and you read the scripture, you follow along, it's dual senses that are getting worked, and it's highly recommended. Now, I wouldn't be able to read it as fast as the professional reader guy does on the tape, so it would take me a little more than an hour and a half. So could you imagine, now here we come together, Cornerstone Bible Church, and then I say, okay, now, Paul wrote us this letter from Corinth, it just came in the mail, fresh hot wax that we popped open, let's sit down for service, and you know, an hour and a half later, okay, you know, a lot of us would be gone. We're pretty well, you know, indoctrinated to an hour and 15, hour and 20 minutes. You know, I see those deer in the headlight glazed looks if it starts to be about 7:20, 7:25. If I go to 7:40, you guys are laid out on the floor, okay? And that's just kind of how we're conditioned. It's funny, I saw an advertisement for a church here in town, and it says, you know, whiz, bang, slap, great church in 1 hour. What is that? That's what the advertisement essentially said. And we won't take more than 1 hour of your time. But they sat down and read this letter cover to cover, okay, front to back, an hour and a half. And then they probably sang 67 hymns to go along with it. Okay, and then they probably had their prayer meeting. And not, you know, 6-7 hours later, they were done with church. They had church there, fellas. So you sit down and you read this letter. And if you do that, you get the sense of the flow that's taking place with the letter. And so all these great heady things. And I like Paul because you know what? He gives us the benefit of the doubt of being intelligent. Paul says, I don't have to dumb down the scripture for you. I am going to assume that you should know these things. I'm going to assume this collection of Jews and collection of Gentiles, perhaps, you know, because the Jews had the law, the written law, perhaps they were, you know, obviously if they were together, they'd probably been sharing many aspects of the law with them. And so they had this knowledge, and Paul doesn't say, okay, now wait a second here. Let me make this letter one page now so you all understand it. As we've shared before, this is sort of the New Testament theological treatise that Paul has done. But he doesn't simplify it. He says, here it is. I know that you can understand it. And therefore, I urge you, by the mercies of God, all of the things I've talked about, to present. The word is, it's hard for me to say, peristemi. To place beside or near, to present, to offer, to put at one's disposal. So we're to take our life, we're to be near God, we're to present it, we're to offer it, we're to put it at God's disposal. When we present our bodies a living sacrifice, we say, God, every part of my body is yours. My mind, my fingers, my hands, my feet, my tongue. Every single aspect, every usable part of my body is yours. It is a living sacrifice. So the word bodies, in the context here, Paul is being mindful of the sacrifice in the Old Testament. It represents the totality of one's life. Every single aspect of all of your activities, of which his body is the vehicle of expression. So in contrast with the Old Testament sacrifices, what did they do? How did they do the Old Testament sacrifices? Do you remember? You'd bring the animals in, they would slaughter the animals, and they would sprinkle the blood as a representation of your sins being forgiven. Okay. But it was a dead animal. Paul is saying, since no longer dead, we don't want dead sacrifices. We want alive sacrifices. So every single aspect of your life, every part of your being, it's not a dead thing. It's, as we said, we're alive on the altar. You know, you slaughter the lamb or you slaughter the goat or whatever it might be, and you drag its carcass off there and maybe mop up some of the blood, and they had the little drains that the blood would drain down out of the temple and whatnot. But, you know, it's kind of like now the priest would go, quit fighting me, get on there, and I'm not going to kill you either. Now do your job. Do what you're supposed to do. Present it as a living sacrifice. And what is sacrifice? Well, it's having to do that which you don't want to do. It's having to give up that which you don't want to give up. It's having to take the risk of being unpopular. It's to have complete and total integrity when to fudge just a little bit, nobody would know. Okay? It's to give up U of A football on Saturday nights so you can come to church. Okay? It's all of the various little things. You know what? It's to not yell at your spouse when they've done something that really ticked you off. You know what? It's to not take out your anger on your kids when you're disciplining them. It's a sacrifice. It's something that requires giving up. It's something that requires you to deny yourself. So a living sacrifice. The sacrifice sits on the altar, a dead body, to represent the remission of sins, the taking away of sins. Now, since our sins have been taken away, the sacrifice is our life. It's our body. It's what we have to give. Chrysostom said this. He said, how can the body become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil, and it is a sacrifice. Let the tongue utter nothing base, and it is an offering. Let the hand work no sin, and it is a holocaust. Webster gives a definition of holocaust, a sacrifice wholly consumed by fire. He goes on, he says, but more, this suffices not. But besides, we must actively exert ourselves for good. the hand giving alms, the mouth blessing them that curse us, the ear ever at leisure for listening to God. Those are the works of Chrysostom. So it's not just a question of, okay, I'm a believer in Christ, I have to give up this, I have to give up this, I have to give up this. It's, I need to do this, I need to do this. And even beyond that, a development into, I want to do this. I want to become this. And the second part of that verse carries that out. So the physical body is at the disposal of God, presented to Him wholly, both in the sense of being set apart, we are set apart for His use, and in the sense of being pure and righteous and free from sinful practices. Obviously, it's not saying that... Did you not get the PowerPoint? Are we up there? Ah, there we are. Everybody's looking at me with this puzzled look on their face. What are the answers? Okay. I got a neat picture I want to show. The body is at the disposal of God. So I urge you, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. It's pleasing. It is acceptable to God because of the work that Jesus Christ did upon the cross. And then by the sacrifice that we give, by our doing without our way, by putting aside our will, and then following the commands of God. This is what makes it acceptable and pleasing unto God, which is your spiritual, or a more accurate, which I don't want to say more accurate because it is accurate, a way that conveys the idea of spirituality is a rational. Many of your Bibles might say that. Or a reasonable. It's a reasonable act of service. What God is doing, because of the work that He's done within our heart, He's not asking to do something that's unreasonable. He says, this is a very heady thing that I'm asking you to do. Which certainly calls into question a lot of the modern practices that involve Eastern mysticism type activities. You know, the blowing on of people and having them all fall down and the kind of trance-like, you know, shaking and shivering and all of that stuff. Yeah, I'm sorry, but that's not rational Christianity. Very irrational things that are being done up there. So it's a rational service. The word, it means agreeable to reason, following reason. So worship, the worship which is rendered by the reason. In other words, what we do as we worship the Lord, as we carry out our love in our families, as we do, again, the things, because I know, you know, if you're like me, I don't always feel like being nice to my wife and my children. It's just the reality of it. You know, we have to fight it. You know, I've picked my tongue up off the floor after biting it off thousands of times and had to put it back on there because there's certain things that you make the sacrifice. You don't always say what is on your mind, which sometimes you'd really like to say it. You know, there's times when your kids make you so frustrated that, you know, you just want to unload on them. But a rational service to the Lord is to withhold. It's rationable. It's rational. It's reasonable. And service is the connotation of what the priest did, the priestly service in the Old Testament. But since we are the priesthood of the believers, we now carry that title. Then it's very reasonable service that we do. We carry out the works of God. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I call this section dead to the world. So we're alive on the altar for God, but then we're dead to the world. Okay? This is such a powerful, powerful section that relates to the body of Christ. My wife sent out just an incredible teaching to some of you guys. I know a few of you had a chance to listen to it today, and we'll try to send it to as many of it as you can. But this, the man who spoke, he spoke at a youth rally to over 5,000 youth, 5,000 young people. And he basically told them, you know, what I have to say probably will not get me invited back. And it was true. They didn't invite him back because he did nothing but sit and tell the truth for 56 minutes. And he talked about how we cannot be like the world. We've got to quit dressing. I'm preaching to the choir here in this sense. But we've got to quit dressing like the pop stars. And we got to quit behaving like the athletes behave. And we've got to quit making the people on People magazine the heroes of our lives. And, you know, sometimes it's so easy to get locked in and away from the activities of the world and the draw and the lure of the world. And I was at the high school that I coach at, and usually my practices are very controlled environment. There's only the kids who are involved. It's my laboratory. You do things my way, and there's just no problem. You know, we have an agreement. I say it, you do it. That's our agreement. Okay. But then after our conditioning session, I went over to the football game and was reminded why I don't send my children to public schools. Very, very stark reminder of why I would not, you couldn't pay me enough money to send my children into that environment. And, you know, I'm sorry, but the whole argument of, well, you know, they're supposed to be witnesses. Very, very, very few children aged 14 to 18 are going to be capable witnesses standing up against that. Very, very few. I've met maybe one or two. Okay. God gives us the responsibility to protect our children from the influences of just the world. You know, and that was a situation where there were several thousand people. And I'm not saying it was all bad. In fact, while I was there, I talked to some very godly people that I know. But overall, it's just this sense. And I thought, you know, it's neat that the Lord allowed me to see that, especially in light of this message, because, you know, I have my family and I love my, it's my sanctuary. I get to come home whenever I have to leave, and I come home and there's nothing greater. I know you dads can relate to this. You walk in the door and your kids tackle you, and it's just the greatest feeling in the whole world. And no matter how, you want to tackle dad though, don't you? No matter how bad your day has been, you know, your kid's coming up and grabbing your leg. Well, you know, you're dragging on the leg, jumping on your, you know, and you give you a double hernia trying to carry them. But you know what? It's the greatest feeling in the whole world. There's nothing like that. And there's no way I would send my precious little vessels to say, oh, I love you so much. Here, go out into Sodom and Gomorrah. Have fun. That's just ridiculous. That's just, you know what? That's not rational. That's not reasonable. And, you know, somebody might be listening to this on the internet or whatever, and you might disagree with me, and you know what? That's okay. I don't have to stand before God for their children. But I have to stand before God for my children, and it would be irrational for me to send my children out into that environment. It's a world that hates God and is reprobate, and it is a world, bless you, and it is a world that is consumed by its sin. It is consumed by sensuality. It is consumed by all of the exteriors and all the things that masquerade as fun. And see, what Paul says here essentially, and I like the way Kenneth Weiss puts it, he tells the saints, stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after this world. An expression which does not come from, nor is it represented, what you are in your inner being as a regenerated child of God. I said an amen just reading that. One could translate, stop masquerading in the habiliments or the garments of this world. It's mannerisms, speech expressions, styles, and habits. When we conform to the world, that's exactly what we're doing. We're becoming, it's a masquerade, it's a facade, it's a lie. So when God has put within our heart, within our spirit, all of the joys of justification, sanctification, glorification, we literally have the presence of God and the presence in our heart, so much so that we say, oh, this is so great, I have to go out and stain myself completely with the world. That's ridiculous. Put that picture up there, the photo. Did you guys see that? I about fell out of my chair. He goes, hey, listen, this fluency study says that most new immigrants learn to speak English, and they prefer to speak it at home. And the kid goes, whatever, sup. Yo, chillin', like, later, dude, word. And he says, I wonder when my kids will speak English. Now, granted, that's more of a comment on the immigration situation, but you know what? He could almost say, you know, I wonder why my Christian children are behaving like that. You know, we all know that, that we seek it. And I'm not going to, well, I am going to pick on it a little bit. If you have the sanctifying, glorifying, justifying presence of Almighty God, who holds the very universe in the palm of His hand, and who sent His Son to bleed and die and suffer and be crucified so that we could have the power of God within our life, is the word, whatever. Does that, all I'm saying, I'm not, you decide. Is that representative of the changing power of Jesus Christ? Now, certainly there are some cultural things. And there may be people who have grown up into that culture. And when they come to Jesus Christ, praise God that they come to Jesus Christ. And if that's the only way that they know how to communicate, you know what? We're not going to be able to expect perhaps their Christianity carried out in an entirely different way that they communicate. Now, the job of Christians is to come alongside that person and say, do not be conformed to the ways of this world. Why? Because what does that represent? Well, there's sort of an understanding that if your pants are down to your ankles and you got 14 pounds of chains on and your hat's on sideways, you may or may not be involved in a gang. But what is the image it's portraying? Okay? It's portraying, I have an association. I am identifying myself with an ungodly gang. That's what it's projecting. Whether that is the heart or not is between that person and God. Okay? But if that person has been regenerated, unless his specific ministry is to go into the gangs or to deal with a culture like that, why on earth would a person be pursuing that? Does that make sense? I'm trying to create a case here because I want us to be very, very careful. Because number one, if they're non-believers like that, they don't know any better. They don't know any better. Okay? If there are believers like that who are called by God, and there are believers who are called by God to engage that culture and to go in and be the only light that culture is ever going to see. But that's the exception. That's not the norm. That's the exception. And I've met several people who have that calling, who are called specifically to go into the gangsta rap kind of lifestyle and go in and be a light to the world. But where does that leave the rest of them who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, a salt, word, you know, and they're living up at, you know, Snyder and Houghton or whatever. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Patrick, do you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Patrick is a young man who deals. Patrick deals with a lot of young men. I'm going to put you on the spot. He's a young man too. But he deals, and I get to deal with that as well, coaching basketball. It's a different culture. And my desire, and I know that his desire, is to bring the light of Christ into that culture. And if we can present the gospel to them in a way perhaps that they've never heard it. But you know what? I know for him and I know for me, we're not going to compromise the message. We're not going to compromise the truth one bit. And when I coach, and I know for Patrick, and we talked a lot about this, when we coach, the number one priority is to be a light. Okay? We fight the competitiveness, and I know when I was younger, that probably was the higher priority, but that has been brought into and tempered, and the very sole reason that I go out and I do that is because I want to be a light. I want to be perhaps the only Bible that they will ever read. But as a whole, is it glorifying to God? Is it being the most effective witness that we can possibly be I was hoping the picture was still up there. If this is your average youth group, okay, is that glorifying to God? When everybody's doing that and nobody's in a gang and nobody's ministering to anybody else in a gang. Yo, man, you're busting on my lifestyle. Don't be, that's the externals. Don't be busting. Okay, well, as long as the internals, as long as if you're going to do like that, you better be proclaiming Jesus Christ all the time. But you know what that says to us? We better be proclaiming Jesus Christ all the time too. See, because we're not any better because we wear button-up shirts and have a belt on. Okay? We're not any better. Okay, remember we talked about that? Remember the Jewish pride? Remember, see, we can't as Christians be prideful because, well, my children are not going to dress like that. Isn't that the same thing? It's the same thing. Should we do it? No, but we know better. But should we then think we're better than perhaps someone who God hasn't dealt with them in that way yet? And shame on us if we do think like that. Pray for them. Love them. Be an example for them. Don't let your own children do that. Okay? Praise God. You know what? We're a family of love, and we want to love people. And you know what? If someone walks in this doors, word, I hope we all come around that person and we love that person greater than they've ever known before. Because in that sense, how they dress doesn't matter. And if we show them love, and we show them maturity, and we teach them, and we come alongside them, guess what happens? It's not very long that they're not behaving that way any longer. It's just the normal course of things. Unless, guess what? Unless God calls them to minister in that area. So, we're not to masquerade. Why on earth would the light then put on this covering that looks like the world? That makes no sense. Again, Wiest says this. He says, this masquerade costume which saints sometimes put on hides the Lord Jesus living in the heart of the Christian and is an opaque covering through which the Holy Spirit cannot radiate the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world says to that kind of saint, oh, this is strong here. This is going to hurt somebody. The world says, the unregenerate world says to that kind of saint, the modernism of your appearance nullifies the fundamentalism of your doctrine. The modernism of your appearance. In other words, you have negated the love because you're carrying on like the world. You have hid the light. So essentially, may we not be light hiders? And as I was looking at that and dealing with some of the issues of the church today, and as I talked about earlier, some of the methodology that's taking place, some of the ways that we're trying to draw the world in, which is a colossal mistake. You know what? You cannot make the gospel palatable. You cannot make the gospel user-friendly. You cannot make the gospel something that is going to be pleasurable for people to come in and sit through. Jesus Christ says the gospel is a sword and it will divide. And all of the methodology to try to be user-friendly and seeker-sensitive and purpose-driven and all of these different methods are not going to make it easier when that person has to stand before God and says, but Lord, I prophesied in your name and I cast out demons in your name. But there was nothing really there because it was a facade, because it was a masquerade that nullified the light and the power of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm preaching to the choir here. But one of the concerns, I took 5 minutes. I said, okay, you know what? I want to see what's happening in youth groups. Thankfully, I haven't been there in a while. And so I just hit, okay, youth groups. I Googled youth groups. Boom, first site. I just went to the very first site, the number one site. And it had the number one game was a game called Aliens Attack. That's what it is. There's my little alien right there. Okay? This is the picture that was on there. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Required. Dark rooms. You'll never have my children in dark rooms. Big problem right off the bat, right? Think about it. A bunch of hormonal teenagers in a dark room together? Big problem. Okay? Players. Two groups of 10 or more. 20 hormonal youth in a dark room. Bigger problems. Says you have two teams of 10 or more. The important thing is to have two teams. This is the concept of this youth group game. Two aliens and two ray guns. Play this game at night in a church or at someone's house where it will stay dark inside. Set up a base where people will go if caught. Give the ray guns 1 minute to hide and then send the aliens off. After another minute, the whole group goes looking for ray guns. The point of the game is to not get caught by the aliens while looking for the ray guns. The only way to get the aliens out is to be holding onto the ray gun while touching the alien. Are you with me so far? The ray guns can give away their position if they want to, but they should stay hidden. It makes it more fun. The aliens are chasing everyone around while they're on the lookout for the ray guys. And we wonder why our children walk away from the Lord when this is the doctrine, this is the theology that we're teaching them. And we wonder why 85% walk away from the Lord. What on earth does this have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ and creating disciple warriors to go out and share the gospel and to stand up when people are busy calling you because you defend the word of God a heretic, or because they you know, say you're an extremist because you say, all I did was read the Bible. You're an extremist. I just read it. Okay? I got Isaiah 3:12. I read it to somebody today. I don't remember who it was. Or yesterday. Isaiah 3:12. Now, does this not reflect our society? Oh, my people, their oppressors are their children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your path. All I did was read that and got in trouble. Okay? I just read it. I'm a heretic. Because I read the Bible. Okay, well, that's not for today. Well, you know what? Look around. Look around. The colleges, the studies just came out and revealed that more women now are getting degrees from colleges than men are. What are those women going to do? They're going to go out in the workforce and take the jobs from the men. What are the men going to do? Well, what do men usually do when they feel like they're not respected? They throw up their hands and they tend to give up hope. And they abdicate their responsibilities. Okay? Sources are saying the number one presidential candidate is Hillary Clinton. Okay? We could be in a lot of trouble, folks. Our youth oppress us. The churches are catering to the youth. Look at every magazine. They don't, no offense to anybody who has wrinkles, and I have wrinkles, they don't have glamorous pictures of people with wrinkles and their arms bagging down. They don't do that. They put nice, firmly toned pictures of fresh-faced, airbrushed people on the pictures, and they say, this is what you're supposed to be. That's very problematic. Why? Because we're worshiping youth. And our children are our oppressors. You guys just probably recently heard about the Children's Bill of Rights that's trying to be passed through the United Nations. Okay, that we're definitely not allowed to spank our children. My wife came across a site, it was called Gentle Parenting or something like that, where it says, how to discipline your children in a biblical way without spanking them. Well, if you're not spanking them, you're not disciplining them in a biblical way. It's just the way that it goes. He who spares the rod hates his son, is what Scripture says. If you spare the rod, you hate your children. Oh, wait, I'm in trouble. I just read the Bible again. Isn't that interesting? The gospel is not palatable. No matter what we do, if it's not offensive, then we're not really preaching the gospel. If it's not offensive, now I'm not saying that we need to be offensive. We need to do it in love. We need to do it clearly. We need to do it articulately. We need to do it in a manner that shows that our concern is for that person, and not just getting a notch in our belt or winning another convert. But the gospel is going to be offensive if we're presenting in the right way. Jesus, when he presented the gospel, I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. You know, being ambivalent about it was not an option. You either fully embraced it with passion or you fully hated it. But, you know, take it or leave it was not an option for Jesus Christ. And so our methodology, you know what? It's going to be offensive if we present the gospel. See, you can have, I suppose, all the bells and whistles. And you can have, I suppose, the rockin' band. But if you're going to do that, you better go ahead and say, you must repent of your sins. If you're sitting here and you are in your sins and you're purporting to be a Christian, then you better check yourself and you better make sure that you reside in the kingdom of God. And you better make sure that your life outside of this church backs up the theology of the Word of God. Right? Doesn't Paul say, let a man examine himself? We need to constantly be examining ourselves. And it's a great, great foolishness to masquerade behind worldly methods in an effort to present this divisive gospel. You can't do it. You can't do it effectively. You might do it, but it's a lie. So we need to be careful of that. People are easily swayed. They're easily swayed. Okay, our youth are easily swayed, which is why we homeschool, which is why, because we understand that, you know, we don't let our children just run around uncontrolled. We don't just drop our children off with people that we don't know because they're easily swayed. A great story, you know, sort of backs this point up. Eric Griffin wrote a book called The Mind Changers. He described an experiment with groups of 12 people. They were brought into groups with four lines of unequal length were displayed. So maybe you'd have a line here and, you know, a couple other lines, and they were different length. They had to decide which two were the same length and publicly vote for their choice. Person after person, 11 in all, voted for the wrong line. You know, which is the longest? 11 of the 12 people voted for the wrong line because they had all been told ahead of time. The one individual who was in the dark couldn't imagine how in the world all these seemingly normal people could all choose the wrong line. When it was his turn to vote, he had to decide, do I go with what my senses are telling me, or do I go with the crowd? One third of those tested caved into group pressure and changed their vote to agree with their peers. One third. Another study that was done, 70% of the people caved in. Okay, so it's very, very evident that sociological factors will take their toll no matter what. People will follow the crowd, which is why we are told, do not be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed. By how? By the renewing of your mind. To be transformed is metamorphomai. We get the word metamorphosis. It's where Jesus was transfigured in Matthew 17. It's transformed. To be transfigured is another way that it is. In other words, we're ordering our behavior within the sphere of the Spirit. And as Galatians 5:16 says, then you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Here's what Paul said regarding that. Let me back up a second. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we do that? Just like we talked about earlier, when it comes to sacrifice, you shun that which is ungodly. In other words, are we watching movies or television or reading things or viewing things or thinking things that are not godly, that are not honoring to God? Those are the don't do's. Then there's the do's. Do stay in your Bible on a daily basis. Do listen to teachings on the internet or on tape or on CD or MP3 or, you know, whatever the latest gadget is. Do have times of fellowship where you gather together. Do have times of breaking bread. Do have times where you come together like this. But don't just do one of them. Try to make it a practice of all of them. See, because, you know, we're all sinful. We're all going to have issues. But if our mind, if we're doing these things and yet we're not renewed, then we're just going through the motions. And then it becomes a legalistic faith. Now, I believe that we're not supposed to stop doing things just because we don't feel like we're getting something out of it. There's an aspect of obedience. In other words, well, you know, someone might say, well, it's better not to read your Bible than to just read it and not be thinking about it. You may as well just not read it. You know what? Read your Bible anyway. Even if you're not, if that's because it's creating the habit of discipline. So the change needs to be taking place. And if it's not, then again, check yourself, check your heart. Is there sin in your life? Is there something that's preventing you from doing that? You know, the mind is an incredible thing. We have to choose joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Okay, we have to choose to think right thoughts. We have to choose daily not to get angry with our family. We have to choose daily to drive the speed limit. Okay, we have to choose daily to avert our eyes, men, and avert our thoughts. We have to choose daily not to gossip about someone. We have to choose daily not to have hateful thoughts about someone. These are daily choices. And our life, our habits, the transforming of our mind ultimately becomes what have we done with those series of choices time and time and time again. Does that make sense? Okay, we have to make choices. God has given us a rational, a reasonable act of service. We make the decision to transform our mind, but we have the Spirit of God to do that, that comes alongside. And because, as Paul has said, therefore, do not be, or I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, I lost my spot there, to present your bodies. Because of their, why? Because of all the stuff he's already dealt with. So we then make the choices on a daily basis. And in doing so, you know what we do? We approve God's will. It's good and perfect and pleasing. And of course, we know that's not three wills. Okay. Paul said that God's will, and I'll quote Kenneth Weiss one more time. Actually, no, this is John Walvoord. He says this, and I like the way he's put it. And we'll close on this. He says, God's will itself is what is good. It is well-pleasing to him, and it is perfect. Good, for an example, is not an adjective, as in God's good will, but a noun. God's will is what is good for each believer. As a Christian is transformed in his mind and is made more like Christ, listen carefully, he comes to approve and desire God's will, not his own will for his life. He then discovers that God's will is what is good for him, and that it pleases God and it is perfect in every way. It's all he needs, but only by being renewed spiritually can a believer ascertain these things. So because the Spirit of God dwells within us, as we serve in obedience, the more we serve, the more we embrace God's will. The more we embrace God's will, the better servants we become, the better his will becomes more acceptable to us. And it's this snowball effect, and we call it sanctification. We become set apart, not involved in the ways of the world, more like Christ. We could translate these two verses this way. And stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from within you and is not representative of what you are in your inner being, but is patterned after this age. But change your outward expression to one that comes from within and is representative of your inner being, by the renewing of your mind, resulting in your putting to the test what is the will of God, the good and well-pleasing and complete will, and having found that it meets specifications, placing your approval on it. That's a great translation. That's transliterated is how that would read. And may we, as the body of Christ, may we as husbands, as wives, as children, as grandfathers and grandmothers, And all of us here, you know what? Call me extreme. Call me radical. I like what the one guy said today. You know, radical, we'll send you this teaching. Radical's a 5-year-old little boy standing up to 5 Muslims holding guns and saying, please don't kill me. I don't want to die, but I can't deny Jesus Christ as Savior. And 5 bullets went into his stomach and he laid there dying on the sidewalk. We think radicals wearing a Christian t-shirt. Okay? I'll be radical. I want to be radical. Shame on me for the times when I'm not. And Lord, forgive me when I'm not. And may we all have that attitude. I want to be radical, so radical that we're not conformed to the ways of this world. And we're not conformed to the way that the church world is going as well. And they may call us extreme because we read the Bible. And they may call us different or out there, but you know what? I'll take that. I'll take that. And may we all be willing to take that and be nonconformist and be alive on the altar and be dead to the world. Let's stand up and we'll pray together. Father, we want to be faithful servants. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins, of our worldliness. Lord, if the Spirit of Christ is within us, then we should reflect the Spirit of Christ. I pray that if there's things in our life that are masquerading as the world, that are hiding the transforming power of God, that, Lord, You would forgive us. You would go in and You would root it out. Lord, we know these things are painful to be rooted out. So even better yet, Lord, reveal them to us that we might repent of them. If there's anything, Lord, in our lives, anything at all that is causing division between us and You, if there's anything, pride, any enslavement to any sins, if there's anything at all, Lord, we present that to You. We surrender that, and Lord, let that go on the altar and be killed. Let that be a sacrifice we're willing to make. But Lord, let us also be willing to make the sacrifice of dying to self and living for You. I pray, Lord, for anyone here who is perhaps struggling in their walk with You, God, that You would bring affirmation because of obedience. Lord, we love You. And I pray for this group, this body here, Lord, that throughout this week, there would be family discussions and devotions on the kingdom of heaven. And that, Lord, we would come together as families. We would commit to being sanctified, to being set apart, to not conforming to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. And all His saints said, Amen.